Reading this evening is Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we will read the whole chapter. And the text this evening is verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6 of Matthew 11, which we will not reread. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thus far the reading of Scripture and the words of our Lord. And Matthew chapter 11. The text this evening is verses 2 through 6. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn from Luke chapter 7 the context, the setting when the events of the text took place in verses 2 through 6. And in Luke chapter 7, we learn that this exchange with the disciples of John the Baptist took place hard on the heels of two tremendous miracles that Jesus had just performed. In the first place, Jesus had healed the servant of the centurion without even having to visit the man's house. He only spoke the word and the servant was healed. Then the day after that, Jesus went to the city or the town of Nain. And there, as he was entering into the town, he saw someone being carried on a bier to his grave. The widow, the son of, the only son of the widow of Nain. And there Jesus brought that man back to life and returned him to his mother. And a great buzz was in the air, a great stir about this Jesus of Nazareth. His fame was spreading throughout all the land. People were saying a prophet has risen up among us. God hath visited his people. So that was the stir now, kind of the atmosphere surrounding Jesus from the town of Nazareth. But then you have Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now John. What about John? What about John the Baptist? Where was John? Well, the last that we had heard of John the Baptist in the gospel accounts were those two mighty confessions of faith that John spoke by the River Jordan. In the first place, John, sitting there with his disciples, saw Jesus walk by and he pointed him out and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then later, when a delegation visited John the Baptist, we heard of another confession of faith of John. And he said to them, "He must increase," that is, Jesus, the Messiah, "but I must decrease." So that's now the last we heard of John the Baptist. But now when we read Matthew chapter 11, we see that things are completely different. You see, with those confessions of faith, we see John the Baptist at the high of faith, the highs of faith. But then when we read that question of verse 3, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" We see that John was struggling now. John was in the pit, as it were. He was in prison at the hands of heathen King Herod, waiting to die. And there was a spiritual struggle there in that dungeon. A struggle so much so that it pressed out of John the question, "Jesus, are you the one? Are you the Messiah, the one that should come? Or do we look for another?" That's the question. Really, the question, the highest, the greatest question over the whole course of humanity. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? What is his identity? Who is this man that came on the scene in Israel so many years ago? That was John's question. Are you the one that should come? And essentially, that's the same question today. And yet, though by faith we believe who Jesus is, Son of Man and Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, yet at the same time there are moments even in the life of the believer, those spiritual struggles, those crises of faith, that may even press out of his heart that same question regarding Jesus of Nazareth. So let's consider that question under the theme, "Are you the one, Jesus?" Noticing in the first place John's question, noticing in the second place Jesus' marvelous answer, and noticing in the third place this beatitude with which Jesus closes his words to John the Baptist in verse 6. "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." John's question in verse 2 or verse 3 Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? When you boil that question down, essentially it's this. Jesus, are you the Messiah? That phrase there, the one that should come, or the coming one. Are you the coming one? Everyone in Judah at that time would have known what John meant by that question. This was the one that should come that he was talking about. The coming one. Already from the garden, John announced his coming. God spoke there of the one that should come. The seed of the woman. The Messiah. And all throughout Israel's history, that same promise was repeated. The coming of the Messiah, who would take away the sins of God's people and who would give unto them eternal life. All throughout Israel's history, that same promise was repeated. Someone is coming. The Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He will do everything that we need. The coming one. So, for instance, you have the promise to Abraham of his seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the coming one, the one that should come. You have the promise to David that there would not be a man lacking on his throne, but that there would be someone who would rule forever. That's the one that should come in that promise, the Messiah. You have the prophecy of Isaiah, especially in the second half of the book, of this servant of the Lord whom God would send to deliver His people, to raise them up to a blessedness that was so great that they had never known it before. All of those promises, all of those prophecies center on the coming of the Messiah, the one that should come. Now, by the time of Jesus, there were many in that land who were looking for the coming one for the wrong reason. There were those who thought that this one that should come would deliver Israel from the hands of the heathen Romans and would restore the nation to a place of dominance, national dominance in the world. So they had a carnal conception of the work that this Messiah would do. But there were those as well who looked for the Messiah for the right reasons, knowing that this Messiah was coming for salvation, for the salvation of God's people, for our salvation. The one that should come was coming into this world to do what the angel said in Matthew 1. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And for that coming one that should come, they looked. So that was the expectation that was kind of floating in the air at the time of Jesus. People were looking for someone. They were looking for the Messiah. And then one day, people began to hear of someone named Jesus from the little town of Nazareth. And there was something about this Jesus that was different. He spoke words such as never before man spake. He said things with such authority and with such power that people marveled. He did not speak like the scribes and like the Pharisees, but there was something different. And not only that, He was performing miracles, jaw-dropping miracles, miracles to make a man wonder. He was healing the blind. He was giving the ability to leap as in heart to the lame. He was uncovering the ears of the deaf. These miracles. So then naturally people began to wonder, is this the one? Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Some said yes, and many believed when we find out from the accounts of the Gospels, the accounts of the Gospel. Some said, when Christ comes, will He do more miracles than this one is doing? Many were offended at Him. Many stumbled over the fact that this Jesus was the child of Mary and they thought Joseph. They couldn't get over the fact that this Jesus who was doing such tremendous things was the son of a carpenter. They knew His brothers and sisters by name and they kind of scratched their heads and He said, how can this be the Christ? He's the son of a carpenter. We know His brothers and sisters by name. Some completely rejected him, hated him, even said about him that he does his miracles by the power of the devil. But it was that one question, when it all comes down to it, who is Jesus of Nazareth? That was the big question that always hung over his head. And that question came to a head at his trial, when Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin. And they put the question to him under oath. They had him swear by the living God, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest, yes, even as you say, exactly so." And they rejected him. And they cast him out and put him on a cross. They said, "Blasphemy, that he should claim to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God." We can understand how that question would kind of circulate in those days from the general populace. But what strikes us about Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6, is that this is John the Baptist who asks this question. John the Baptist, we heard his confessions in the introduction. Now he is asking Jesus, through John's disciples, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" And how do we explain that question? We say, didn't John know, didn't John himself confess that Jesus is the one that should come, the Lamb of God? Well, you see, John was in a bad way. His faith had been shaken. He was struggling spiritually in Herod's dungeon. And when you consider John the Baptist and his circumstances, you begin to get a sense of the things that he was facing and the struggles that he was going through. John knew he was the forerunner of the Messiah. God had made that absolutely clear. Jesus came into this world. John said, "There's the Messiah. That's him. That's the Lamb of God." But then John and Jesus parted ways. Jesus went north to Galilee. John continued his ministry near the Jordan. Next thing you know, John the Baptist is arrested by Herod. Why? Because John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his unlawful marriage to his brother's wife. John's in the dungeon. He's on death row, as it were. And now think how John must have wondered, if Jesus is the Messiah, if the Messiah is on the scene, where is he? Why must I suffer here in heathen, filthy Herod's dungeon? Where's the judgment? You remember John the Baptist in his ministry, he preached judgment. He said, "There's someone coming. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor." Now here's Jesus the Messiah. But where's the judgment? Where's the judgment against Herod? And so all of these questions were stirring his soul, and he had trouble putting it all together, trouble getting the pieces to fit here. Another occasion that might have led to this stumbling in the dungeon was maybe a misconception of the kingdom of the Messiah. We know that Jesus' disciples battled against that or struggled with that in their own lives. They had these misconceptions of the kingdom, that it was an earthly kingdom that the Messiah was going to set up with all kinds of earthly pomp and glory. That was what they had been taught by their teachers. So the disciples themselves had to be corrected as to the nature of Christ's kingdom. And maybe that John the Baptist himself struggled with that. Maybe those ideas of some kind of earthly kingdom with all kinds of earthly glory were beginning to tug on him. And so he sees Jesus with a rather humble ministry, preaching the gospel to the poor. And that might also have been an occasion for John's struggles here in the dungeon. But one thing that we may not miss is that John asked the question. And the fact that John asked the question of Jesus through John's disciples is of tremendous significance. Because the very rising of the question and John's asking the question to Jesus shows us his faith. What do we mean by that? Well, you see, if John completely wrote it off, if John the Baptist there in the dungeon completely wrote off Jesus of Nazareth, he would never have asked this question. But because John believes, that's what's going on here. It's the cry of, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And that desire for confirmation of his faith drew that question out of him and made him go to Jesus. And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Someone who may appear to be a Christian for a while, but then later turns away from the faith completely. The believer is never satisfied with doubt. And when the believer has doubts, he never just tolerates them. But he's always battling that unbelief against which we must struggle. He's always applying to the Lord Jesus with that same petition, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's the cry of the believer. That's the cry of John the Baptist here in the dungeon. Now his question, are you the Messiah, Jesus? Even though we might not hear that question asked today so much, if we boil that question down to this, who is Jesus? Then it's the same question today. Because you'll hear all kinds of different answers to that question, who is Jesus? Some will say he was a good man, he was a moral teacher, he had wonderful words on the Sermon on the Mount. And if only the human race lived according to his words on the Sermon on the Mount, everything would be so much better. But they leave Jesus at just a moral teacher. Some will say that Jesus is a prophet. Islam, for example, will acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet. But then they go no farther, and they put him in the ranks of a man like Muhammad. Others outrightly reject Jesus. The Jews to this day who do not believe refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some simply dismiss his name as a thing of the past. They'll hear the name Jesus and they'll say, ah, that was great, you know, back in the day. But we're too scientific, too advanced to continue to consider his name in the year 2019. So many answers to that question. But see, none of those things, none of those answers which we've already given will do. They go not nearly far enough. Jesus is man, absolutely, yes. But he's not just a man. He's the Son of God in the flesh. God and man in the one person of the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. And he came into this world not to bring about social reform, not to preach a social gospel, not even mainly to do these kind of miracles of which we read in the text, but he came to save his people from their sins. And that's the Jesus whom we confess, Savior of us from our sins. And when it really gets tense, is when you read those words of Acts that says there is salvation in none other name under heaven. See, as long as Christians just say that Jesus is Savior, but then kind of turn a blind eye to the so many different Saviors that the world produces or tries to produce, that's one thing. But when a man says that Jesus is the exclusive Savior, that's when the persecution comes. When you take away from this group over here or that group over there, their supposed Savior, and you say, no, Jesus alone and only is Savior. That's our confession. That's what we believe. We confessed it when we recited the Apostles' Creed this evening. But now again, there are times when the believer himself, maybe it's not exactly posed the same way that John's question was posed. There are times when those questions of doubt emerge out of his heart. Those are miserable experiences, just as it was miserable for John the Baptist in the dungeon as he battled and as he struggled. You can think about the young person that goes to college, for instance. in some respects, has been sheltered most of his life. And now here he is at the college, maybe the public college. And there, when the professor gets wind that this young woman or young man over here is a Christian, maybe he won't say anything. Maybe he'll turn a sneer at that young person's face. Maybe he'll go so far as even to ridicule this person for still holding on to that old-time, old-fashioned religion regarding Jesus. And those things, the devil uses those to try to penetrate the believer's heart, to plant the seed of doubt, which, apart from God's grace, would only grow. Or maybe the young person goes to the Christian college. And even with the name Christian, there's a seeming appearance of safety in the walls of that college. But there as well. Think about when the Christian confesses before his PhD biology professor or physics professor what he believes about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Oh. Then that young person finds out that even at a Christian college, all is not well. And he hears things about millions of years, billions of years, and this Christian young person is made out to be a fool for not believing it, as though he's some unscientific, old-fashioned piece there. Those things may press out of the breast of that young person. A question like John the Baptist, a wondering, a questioning of those things which he's held all his life long. And there's a battle that takes place there, a struggle in his heart between faith and unbelief, this war against the flesh and against the natural unbelief that still cleaves to us. Who is Jesus? But how does evolution tie into who Jesus is? Well, we're told by many today that the theory of origins and our understanding of how the earth came into being is completely separated from who Jesus is. And so you can hold on to this over here without doing any damage to our confession concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That's simply not true. Because the moment someone tries to unravel Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you can't stop there. And when you call the Scriptures into question at the very beginning, you can be sure there are consequences down the line as well. And you begin to call into question the fall, the historicity of Adam, sin, what is sin, all of those things. And it touches Jesus as to his identity. The answer to that question regarding Jesus is the most important answer of us all. You see, we have invested our lives and everything about us in the answer to that question. We are here right now because of our answer to that question, that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Savior of us from our sins. Tremendously important answer to John's question in verse 3. Now, how does Jesus answer it? Here he is now, Jesus doing his ministry, and all of a sudden John's disciples come onto the scene. And John's disciples go up to Jesus with the question. They say, "We have a question from John. Art thou the one that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah, Jesus?" John wants to know. When we read the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, we get the sense that after Jesus was asked that question, Jesus almost continued doing his ministry a little bit, performing miracles, preaching the gospel, and then looks up and gives John's disciples the answer that they were looking for. And he says, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." And he goes on to describe those things which they just saw and which they heard. They saw these things taking place before their eyes. The eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, people who have been lame their whole life now jumping like a little child. Their jaws must have been on the ground. And Jesus says, "Go tell John those things which you do hear and see." And now we might say, that was his answer? We might have expected Jesus to say something like this. Tell John, yes, he knows that. Rebuke him for his unbelief. He might have brought a hard word. We might have expected that at least. But that's not what Jesus does. He says, go tell John those things that you just heard and those things that you just saw. And that answer of Jesus was the most perfect, the most fitting, appropriate, effectual answer by the Spirit of Christ that he could have given. It was exactly what John needed, to hear those things which Jesus said and those things which Jesus did. Those were two infallible proofs for John the Baptist regarding the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And so let's consider that answer. Let's consider those things which John's disciples saw and which they heard. Well, we read in verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Those are the things that they saw. What they saw was Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah coming to life before their very eyes. They saw the promises of Isaiah taking form, taking shape in their very presence. And so when Jesus tells John's disciples to tell John that list of things in verse 5, what Jesus is doing there is he's directing John to Old Testament prophecy, and he's saying, John, this is exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. That's what's happening. That's what I'm doing. In fact, those words that Jesus uses in Matthew 11, verse 5, are almost verbatim the words of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And you can be sure that John the Baptist knew his Bible. He must have studied those passages of Scripture, studied the prophecy of Isaiah, day in and day out. And so now when John's disciples come to the dungeon and tell John, this is what Jesus said, those words must have filled his soul with joy and with peace. Yes! He is the one that should come. Just like Isaiah said he would. That's what he's doing. In the second place, Jesus said, go and show John those things which ye do hear. So you can see the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking. That's something you can see with your eyes. But now Jesus says, go and show John again those things which ye do hear. And now what thing in that list of verse 5 is heard? And the answer is that last one. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what they heard, the gospel being preached. There too, Jesus was directing John to prophecy. And those words there, the poor have the gospel preached to them, again, are almost verbatim the words that we find in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now notice that phrase, to preach good tidings unto the meek. That is, God sent me into this world to preach the gospel to the poor. So again, Jesus refers John to Old Testament prophecy. Those words of Isaiah 61 must have rushed into his heart, assurance and joy and peace over and against that unbelief which John was struggling with. And so Jesus gave him a wonderful answer. But now let's pause on that last thing. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Because not only there is Jesus referring John to the prophecy of Isaiah, but there Jesus is as well making clear to John the nature and the purpose of his ministry on this earth. And by that last thing, the poor of the gospel preached to them, Jesus is saying, John, this is what it's all about. This is why I'm here. It may look like a very humble thing from a human perspective, that he should preach the gospel to the poor and to the meek. But that's what his ministry as the Messiah is about, because that's the Savior whom we need. Not someone to deliver us from earthly poverty or things like that. We need the forgiveness of sins by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. And that's what he does still today. He preaches the gospel to poor sinners, beggars that we are, as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The astounding thing about that list in verse 5, one of the astounding things is this. It's not as though Jesus just tags on to the end of verse 5, that last thing. The blind are healed, the deaf, the lame are walking, and by the way, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Rather this, that last thing in verse 5, gospel preaching, is the highest, greatest, most wonderful thing of that list. If you were to see a man blind, suddenly seeing by a miracle of the Lord, you would be astounded. Someone that you say have grown up with all your life, has never seen a thing, and one day now he can see with perfect eyesight. That'd be amazing. But no less amazing, and in fact more amazing, is this. That Jesus says to sinners like you and me, your sins are forgiven. God accepts you. You are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. You are heirs of eternal life. That's amazing. That the poor have the gospel preached to them. Another thing that we ought to notice regarding Jesus' answer is the manner in which he gave this answer to John. We might have thought John needed a personal visit of the Lord. What John really needed in those circumstances was for Jesus to come down from Galilee, cross over the Jordan, storm his way into Herod's palace, get to the dungeon, and assure John. That's thinking according to the flesh. But what Jesus did is so completely different from that. And now that's valuable. That's a valuable point for us, because in times of struggle, for us, in times of doubt, whatever spiritual pit we might be in, the temptation for us in those moments is to try to find or gain assurance in a way in which Jesus simply does not do it. According to the flesh, we wish for some kind of special vision, say, some kind of special visitation, something special. That's how we think at times. But that's not necessary. And that's not what Jesus does. What Jesus did for John is he sent two of his disciples back with the report of what he had done and what he had said. And it's the same way for us as well. How does Jesus assure us? How does Jesus bring assurance into our souls? Not by some special vision, the clouds of heaven opening and the sun raining down upon us. No. By his word. A humble thing from a human perspective, but he uses it in a most wonderful way by his Spirit. It's this, Bible. That's how Jesus assures us. And what this Bible is there was a band of disciples a long time ago, fishermen, one was a publican, and Jesus called them to be his disciples, and they followed Jesus around everywhere he went. And those disciples, as they followed Jesus, they remembered, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote down for us, this is what Jesus did, this is what he said, this is who Jesus is. And throughout history, that Bible, that word, that report of the things which Jesus did and said has passed down from generation to generation. So that we see those very things which John's disciples heard and saw. And it's by that word and by that Spirit that Jesus assures us. That's the means in his hand. It's John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 30, John the Apostle now says, Jesus did so many things, we can't even write them all down. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. By the Word, by that written Word, which Jesus uses by His Spirit and lays it upon our hearts. That's how Jesus answers us. That's how Jesus answered John. But now we see things, we hear things that even John the Baptist was not privileged to see. We see something about Jesus of Nazareth that even His disciples had trouble believing when it happened. Because we see Jesus, our Savior, going to the cross to die for our sins. And even John the Baptist didn't see that. He was executed before that time. And by that too, Jesus assures us that yes, He is the one that should come. Because if He hadn't gone to the cross, He would be no Messiah and He would be no Savior. But to ratify and to seal the very gospel that He preached, He gave His life up, a ransom for us all, to satisfy for our sins, that we might have life with God, life everlasting. And that cross of Calvary, the world that counts it foolishness and shame and lowliness, that cross is as a great pillar upon which our faith rests. He is the one. He sealed the very gospel of the forgiveness of sins by His own blood. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then His resurrection. And what a wonder that is. That He came out of the grave. That's that other pillar upon which our faith rests. That resurrection was a declaration by God concerning Jesus of Nazareth. We read in Romans 1 verse 4 that at that resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And by that resurrection, God made clear for us. God assured us, "This is My beloved Son. This day have I begotten Thee." The Son of God. And you can't take those things away. That's the glory of the Christian faith. It's not as though someone invented this, spun these things around in his head and then wrote them down. But our faith is rooted in that historical, objective bedrock of the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is ours by free gift of God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life forevermore. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in Him. That's that beatitude that Jesus speaks in verse 6. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in Me. What does that mean? Well, to be offended here, we could translate that, blessed is he whosoever does not stumble on account of Me, or blessed is he who does not trip over something about Me. That's that idea of being offended. There's something about Jesus, something about who He is, something about what He said, something about what He did, that is an occasion for distrust and is an occasion for that natural unbelief to kind of rise to the surface. And to make clear that idea of stumbling and being offended, think about John the Baptist. The fact that Jesus uses that word in verse 6 tells us that John was stumbling in the dungeon. John was struggling. John was tripping over something. Maybe it was Jesus' lowly ministry. Maybe it was the fact that Jesus was not delivering him from Herod. Maybe it was the fact that John was not seeing the judgment of which he had prophesied. Whatever the case, John was stumbling. He would not be the only one. Jesus' own countrymen would stumble at the fact, they would trip over the fact that Jesus is the son of a carpenter, they thought. Jesus' own disciples would stumble in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Jesus told them, "All ye shall be offended in Me this night." The disciples said, "Not a chance, Jesus. No way." Peter said, "Jesus, I'll go with you to death. No way." Sure enough, the disciples stumbled over the fact that Jesus the Messiah would give Himself over willingly to die at the hands of the Romans. they stumbled. Jesus himself says that many will be offended in me in time of persecution. Those who've always professed Christianity suddenly are put to the fire for their faith, begin to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ, and they depart from him. They are offended. They stumble over the fact that they must suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when the child of God stumbles, it is misery. We talked about that with respect to John the Baptist. Think about Jesus' disciples. Here they see Jesus. Well, they didn't even see that. They ran away from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They thought it was all over. They thought, this is it. This is the end. We've spent 3 years now following Jesus, hung on his every word, followed him, believed in him, trusted in him. It's all over now. What a miserable night that must have been for those disciples who stumbled there. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in Jesus. And that blessedness there in verse 6 is the blessedness of faith. Faith is so contrary to stumbling. Faith is the exact opposite of being offended. You see, faith receives Jesus and everything about him. Doesn't stumble over this or that. Faith believes in spite of everything that may appear to be to the contrary. Faith is firmly persuaded of who Jesus is and trusts in him for all things in this life and the next. And it's that admonishment, that encouragement, that Jesus gives to John. Jesus does not, and this again, this is the mercy of the mediator here. Jesus does not rebuke John for his unbelief. We ought to be rebuked for our unbelief. Our doubts, when it comes down to it, it's unbelief and it's sin. And Jesus says, be not faithless, but believing. But notice how he deals with John the Baptist here. You see that tender mercy of the high priest. He doesn't coldly rebuke John. He says, no, John, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So there's an admonishment in there, but it's so much more positive than that. It's an encouragement. There we have Jesus who will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But he assures John, gives him what he needs, and parts with that wonderful beatitude in verse 6. And that's what Jesus says to us as well. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. It's the blessedness of faith. Let the world say what they will. Let the people mock. Let the college professor ridicule. We say with Paul, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded concerning him. Let the gates of hell assail us. By faith we say, he's the Messiah. My Lord and my God. You can never take that away from me. The blessedness of faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ, for his work even now in heaven interceding for us and dwelling in us by his Spirit. We thank thee for his word, Lord. His word which he spoke so many years ago and yet which he applies to us even today by his Spirit. And Father, strengthen our faith that we might not be faithless and unbelieving, but that we might believe and trust in spite of whatever seems to be to the contrary. And grant unto us that firm persuasion and confidence in him and in his gospel and the forgiveness of sins through his blood and life everlasting. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 210. Questionings and Comfort from Psalm 77. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. us pray. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us all. Amen.